ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Fred Klein.
And doing that because I got it 4 minutes early, and so I started 4 minutes before 9 o'clock, and I definitely heard about that from one specific person who lives in my house, and it wasn't Emily. But good morning, so glad you could be here today. We are in Hebrews chapter 9, so if you can open your Bibles to Hebrews 9. Last week we started Hebrews 9, and we learned about how that the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice was able to go far beyond what the Old Testament animal sacrifices could do. I mean, they could not cleanse a person's conscience, but the Christ sacrifice could cleanse a conscience, and how basically what that's saying is that the sin nature, you know, while the animal sacrifices in the Old Covenant covered the sins that were committed in the past, they really didn't cleanse the inside of a person. And so that sinful nature that we have would continue to be sinful, and they needed to repeat those sacrifices in the Old Testament. But with Jesus' sacrifice, it cleansed internally, and in fact created in us a new nature that is completely clean. And so, and we learn that according to 2 Corinthians 5. So today, as we go on now, and one of the other things we learned last week that was very useful to us is that the says that the Holy Spirit intended for the whole tabernacle and its system of worship, you know, that were part of the Old Covenant and the tabernacle years ago, were a symbol for learning. They were like a parable. They were meant to help point toward what Christ would be doing in the New Covenant. And so, as we see that symbol last week, how that there was the tabernacle and all the associated service was a symbol, but it was a symbol of the reality that is achieved by Christ up in heaven. So it was we call it a shadow of what was to come in reality. So now the author continues writing about Jesus' perfect sacrifice and what it accomplished through his perfect work, and continues comparing the symbol of the Old Covenant with the reality of the New Covenant. And he's pointing out how that the symbol is not as strong, and it breaks down and doesn't accomplish what was really accomplished by Jesus. So now the passage, Hebrews 9:15 through 28, I found to be quite challenging to interpret. And I, in fact, just struggled and struggled and struggled with it. And finally, yesterday morning, I've been praying, Lord, please help me see this. He did, I think. And so you have in your handout what I then created yesterday morning. And that is not the outline I'm going to follow, because my notes are really exegeting the text, you know. But in order to understand this, this is actually the outline is really a table that helps us see what the author is doing. So I was getting all the individual points in the passage, but I wasn't really understanding the logic of the argument. But finally, I think I can explain that now, and this table is the result of that. And so it's going to be a challenge to you as a listener to follow me. And so what you're going to need to do is you're going to need to know what verses I'm talking about. Then you're going to need to take the initiative to look at your table and figure out where those verses might apply. And so I'll try to help you, but I know I'll forget. And so and help each other at your table. I mean, it's okay. That's, and in Sunday school, that's different, Family Bible Hour, that's what's different than the morning worship service, where we hear one-way communication. In a Sunday school class, it in two-way encourage, you know, learning between the teacher and the student, and between the students is encouraged. That's the distinctive of what is different about what we're doing here, and so we can communicate with each other and ask questions and talk about things. All right. So open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's start with verse 15 and read all the way through verse 28. We're covering also a lot of turf today, so we'll But I think it's all going to click. Hopefully, all will click for you by the end. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, okay, in other words, you got to look to what happened last week in last week's lesson, and that was that Jesus' perfect sacrifice cleansed our conscience. For this reason, he is the mediator, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in heavens to be cleansed with these. In other words, the tabernacle and all the stuff with animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things, the reality, themselves with better sacrifices than these. And that's talking about Jesus. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And so with that, we will now try to break this down a little bit. I want to just big picture wise, just kind of hang with me before you go to your table, the table on your table. By the way, some of you who may have come in late may not have heard this, but the table doesn't match my outline. The table is a way to summarize how the author's arguing. And so I'm depending on you to follow along where I'm at in the text, because I'm going to go verse by verse or passage by passage. And so you'll need to know where I'm at passage-wise and then zero in on the table where I'm now talking. First of all, I want to point a couple things out. The word covenant, I talked about the Greek word diatheke in a previous lesson back when we were in chapter 8. And diatheke was the Greek word for covenant that's used. And it's not the normal Greek word that would be used for a contract. It's a special kind of covenant that's more like a last will and testament. And it was one where if you had a dominant country coming in and taking over another country, they would come up with a treaty, and the treaty would be basically the weaker country had to accept the terms of the stronger country. The stronger country had complete control over the terms and conditions, and that's diatheke. And so diatheke can be a covenant in a relationship, but also can be a last will and testament. And so the author here is using a play of words in Greek, and he switches from talking about the kind of covenant to a last will and testament. And so that switch happens in verses 16 and 17, and it's useful to him to make the point. And we'll get there when I explain it. But just realize that he's going from talking about a covenant to talking about a last will and testament. And then in verse 18, he switches right back to a covenant. But he says, therefore, at the beginning of verse 18, and that's what was stumping me, because, okay, I understand he's switching back to the talking about a covenant and not the last will and testament, but if you think about therefore and now think about the next things he says as a last will and testament, it completely breaks down. But what he's getting at there in verse 18 is therefore is that it's not going back to the last will and testament part, it's going back to the whole thing is a symbol of reality. The whole Old Testament practices, the old covenant, the tabernacle, and all the services were a symbol of reality. therefore, the verse 18 has to happen. So we'll explain that when we get there. But it's those were the challenges I faced, and I struggled, and then finally it made sense. And the table hopefully will help me communicate that, because it's just too many. It's not a nice, easy three-point lesson, okay? All right, Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, we'll take that part first, and on your handout, it's New Covenant Reality under the first, that column, and it's the first two rows, so the promise of the covenant and the inauguration of the covenant, and first starts there where it says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And so the for this reason is going back to what we studied last week about the sacrificial death described of Jesus and how that cleansed the conscience. And so because of his sacrificial death, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. And so here you think about Moses being the mediator of the old covenant and Jesus. And so the one who was instrumental in going between God and man to get the covenant in place, to get the agreement established. Moses did that for Israel in the old covenant, but Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, we've already been told that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and back in Hebrews 8 it says he's the mediator of a better covenant. And so this is, and when we talked about that back in chapter 8, it was directly referring to the new covenant that was foretold by Jeremiah and others. And so Jeremiah 31 is quoted in chapter 8, verses 34 through 30, 31 through 34. And so it's kind of referencing back to the mediation. But the mediation could take place because Jesus was able to go to God and satisfy the terms and conditions of the new covenant that was being established. And that was that the sins of the people that were going to enter into a relationship with God were covered. Okay? That's the basis for his ability to mediate, was his pure sacrifice. So Jesus' sacrificial death is the means by which he satisfies a holy God as mediator to execute righteous judgment for the sins committed by those who will enter the covenant by faith. Okay, and so then we move on. Jesus took the consequences for each individual person who sinned under the old covenant through his substitutionary death. This ended the bondage to sin. So it goes on and says, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Now, I have a question for you. Is it possible for you to have a transgression or breaking a law that would be recorded that you broke it against the first covenant today? Is it possible for you to break the old covenant and transgress it today? It is not. The old covenant is no longer in force. And so this is talking about the people who were living at the time who were under the old covenant, who had transgressions. And so they had a record. Okay, just like a criminal has a record. These people who had lived under the old covenant, but now were under the new covenant, something had to be done about the sins that were committed. So if you think about the sinner, your new nature, so that your deep inside gets cleansed, but you still have a record. Okay, you're still a convict. And so what happens to all the stuff? It's the stuff that you committed that's on record has to be judged. And so what this is saying is all those transgressions that were against you, so not only your nature gets cleansed, but also your record gets expunged. Okay, does that make sense? All right, and so it's kind of two different things. It's kind of the cleansing of the inner man, but it's also taking care of your past record as a convicted sinner. And so therefore you do not have to have the consequences that comes with that. So there were consequences in the old covenant for sin. And so what Jesus death substituted for the eternal death that was deserved by those who were saved by faith before he came to die. This was for those who became believers under the old covenant, all of which had sinned under the old covenant. So there were some people who were still living, who had been under the old covenant, now were under the new covenant, and they were still alive, and of course it applies to them too. But what about people like that were under the old covenant that were truly saved? And there were people that were looking forward to the Christ. They got saved the same way we do, except that their salvation wasn't culminated until Jesus came and paid for their sins. And so when it says that God in his patience looked over those sins until Christ came, It's talking about those people that are going to be in heaven with us as part of the congregation that truly believed in the Christ who was yet to come, and it took care of their sins that were against the old covenant. And so with that, that's what's being said there. And so what Jesus did ended the bondage to the old covenant. The consequences that should have come with breaking the law there were done away with, so they were free then to enter into a new covenant. So then we move on. It says, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so old covenant believers would now be able to receive their promised eternal inheritance. Now, was there a promise to the Jewish people that came before the law came? And that was under, we call that another covenant. Who's that covenant was that covenant with? Abrahamic, the Abrahamic covenant. And so their promise started, but the promise really of a Savior started back in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve sinned, and it promised the seed of the woman would bring salvation. And so it wasn't clear, all the details weren't there, but the beginning of this new covenant, the promise of it, started way back at the very beginning, and it goes through. And so those who got saved, those who became believers by faith in the Old Testament, were not able to enjoy their eternal promise until Jesus came. But because of his sacrificial death and expunging their record from the old covenant and cleaning them on the inside, they will be changed. They are able to enjoy the promises that God gave. So there was a promise that the covenant would come, and then there's the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, because the new covenant was promised, it is like a last will and testament, where Jesus is both the testator and the executor, excuse me. So, is that how you say testator? Okay, is that right? So the person who writes a will in legal terms is called a testator or testator. I should have looked up how to exactly say that. Should have asked my son. He was an attorney. But Jesus, here in verses 16 and 17, is seen as the one who made the promise. It's like his last will and testament. He made the promise way back in the Old Testament. In fact, at the very beginning. And this is the promise that's coming. And the promise had things that went with it, an inheritance. And that inheritance, though, couldn't be received until his death, just like a will. When you write a will, everybody doesn't get whatever you willed them until you die, because that's when you die, it's finally in force. And so in that sense, and so let's read verses 16 and 17. It says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives." And so the way that we get to that covenant there, he's using a play on words in that Greek word, and now it's switched to talking about a last will and testament, which fits really well right here in the argument, is that the old covenant it was instituted by blood, but it was blood of animals. And so, you couldn't argue the same thing for all the other covenants that God made with man. And so, in this sense, that gets us to the being confident that he's talking about a last will and testament here. And it's just, in the Greek, it would be a lot more clever if we were Greek. Since we're not, it makes it hard for us. And so, because Jesus died, it's like his last will and testament is in force. The promises made centuries before his death of an eternal inheritance are now available to be enjoyed. And the fullness of their enjoyments yet to come, but part of the inheritance is already started. Now, let's move on then to verse 18 through 23, the first part of 23. And so we'll do 18 through 20 here first. So the old covenant between God and Israel was inaugurated with blood and used blood for cleansing from sin and the defilements of sin. It says in verse 18, it says, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without," I hate double negatives, "was not inaugurated without blood." And so, therefore, it's saying that, yes, the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. And so, why would the first covenant be have to be inaugurated with blood, it's because he's going back to this idea that it's a symbol. And since the new covenant's inaugurated with blood, therefore, logically, the old covenant had to be inaugurated with blood. And so here he's showing how the symbol is working, but he's using the backwards logic this time. And so that gets us there. And so it says, verse 19, "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" And so at the inauguration of the first covenant, Moses sprinkled everything with blood. And so it was necessary to sprinkle everything with blood, for everything was defiled by sin. And the people, even the people, everything that had been touched by man was defiled by the sin of man. And it had to be cleansed before the covenant could be ratified. So everything involved in this ratification got sprinkled with blood. And that story, or that account, you can go back to Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8, and read that. So the point is that the new covenant had also to be inaugurated with blood to cleanse, but the better covenant demanded a better cleansing. So then we move on. So the blood involved in the cleansing from sin and the defilement of sin was used then throughout the life of the old covenant. And so verse 21, "And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one might almost say that all things are cleansed by with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." And so here he's moving past that initial stage of the inauguration, going into the operation of the tabernacle. Once it was up and running, evidently Moses also sprinkled that's the tabernacle and all the vessels with blood as well, although the scripture actually doesn't say that in the Old Testament. And so there was likely a source that the author was going from, or the Holy Spirit inspired, that says exactly what Moses did. That completely makes sense that Moses did that. But it says almost everything. And so some people get hung up on that, and that is true. There were impoverished Israelites that the Lord did not require them to bring a animal, like a lamb or a dove, but they could bring fine flour. And in fact, they had to bring a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. We find that back in Leviticus 15 or 5, verse 11. And there are a few other examples, but they are rare. But the Day of Atonement, where there was the cleansing and the atonement for the sin of the nation, was always with blood. And so you could say almost everything was cleansed by blood, and so but not every single sacrifice for sin was blood. You couldn't say every single one, because it wasn't. They had provision for real, real poor people, but that even though those people then would get covered in the Day of Atonement through shed blood. Okay, so that's kind of now talking about how that the cleansing, and then it talks about in the very last verse there, or 22, it talks about there is, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so so you leave the cleansing of the things defiled by sin, and you get into the forgiveness of the transactions or transgressions that have been committed in the past. So we remember from last week that the old covenant could not cleanse the conscience. It did not do an inside cleansing, but what it did is covered over the transgressions, or your record of sin that was there, that of actual sins that were committed that were on record that you did, that you needed to pay for. It cleansed those, or covered those. And so with the forgiveness came there. And so on your table, you'll see that under 2C, cleanse the conscience, we studied last week that the old covenant as a symbol breaks down there. It could not make a worshiper perfect in conscience. But we just studied there in verses 21 through 23 that it did cleanse from the defilement of sin, and it did cleanse and atone for past transgressions, so that forgiveness was granted for past sins. But it didn't cover the future. It had to be repeated. And so the author now talks about, well, now let's look at the reality of what Jesus did and what his sacrifice completed. And so we move on. So we look at verses 23 through 26. And so, first of all, it says, therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. Okay, that's what we just studied. That was the copies were the tabernacle and things here on earth. And then, but it then says, but the heavenly things themselves, okay, that's the heavenly real tabernacle, with better sacrifices than these, Jesus. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so was heaven in need of cleansing. You could say so. Satan had been there. We see back in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and in two or three times in Job, where Satan was up in heaven talking to God. We also see in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Jesus, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so the things that were touched by sin had to be cleansed, and Jesus' blood was effective. And there, the picture of the Old Testament where the things that had possibly been defiled by sin, you know, the book of the law had been touched by man, so it had been defiled by sin, but it wasn't a sinner. But yet it had blood sprinkled on it. And all the furniture in the tabernacle, the altar, and all the different furniture had to be sprinkled. Well, they had, why? Because they had been touched by man. They had been defiled by sin. Now, what does it say about the whole earth? Will it ever get cleansed from defilement of sin? What comes to mind in a scripture that talks about the whole earth? Yeah, it's going to be burned by fire, be purified. But what does the earth do right now while it's waiting? It's groaning. The sin, the defilement of sin, I don't think we can possibly comprehend how yucky that is. But it is everything sin is touched, it's defiled, and that has to get cleansed. And in the plan of God, it all will get cleansed when the plan is ultimately and completely done. But through the blood of Jesus, this cleansing from sin's defilement in the heavenly sanctuary took place. It could also be considered, and it should be considered, in the spiritual sphere, you know, talking about how that the cleansed conscience there, you know, we are the spiritual house, 1 Peter 2:5, we are the habitation for God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22, and in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about the cleansing by the blood of Christ. And so there may be maybe another way to look at that as well, in terms of the cleansing, could be that, well, it's the spirit, it's our spiritual selves. But I think it's easy to say, let's don't get hung up on that. Doesn't exactly say what was cleansed, but it was cleansed from sin defilement. So everything that was defiled by sin, whoever that was cleansed. That's the key thing to take away and from what it's saying. So then we move on, verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often as a high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that's not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so one of the cool things about this is that Jesus entered the sanctuary as our great high priest, and he put an end to sin and fully meeting God's requirement for judgment. And the time span for putting away sin is from when to when. From the very beginning, from the very start. And so when I talk about how do people get saved in the Old Testament, it's the same way people get saved now. It's just that when they had the consummation of their salvation was when Christ died, but by faith, and we'll look at that in Hebrews 11. From every epoch of time, you know, every period of time from the creation since the fall, there have been people who've had faith, you know, starting with Abel back pre-flood, Noah pre-flood, after the flood, Abraham, you know. Moses' parents, you know, so pre-law, they're post-flood, pre-law. So every epoch, there were sins that needed to be covered of people who were going to see in heaven. They had to be taken care of, and they were by Jesus, okay? The blood of animals only covered sins committed in the past year. And so the symbol was ineffective in that it did not show how that the blood of Christ would put away sins for all time, for all the world. And it didn't just cover them, it put them away, eliminated them. And then it talks about how this is the consummation of the ages, here Christ's appearance to die. And, you know, there were three real appearances that are spoken of here in this section of Scripture. There's three. There's the appearance to die, the appearance in heaven, and the appearance back in the second coming. And I would think that all three could be considered under the consummation of the ages. But it's specifically in the context right here at this point in time talking about his death, his appearance to die. So let's move on to the last part here. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this the judge comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." And so normal men, it says, "And appointed to men to die once, but after this the judgment." For normal men, death brings judgment. And death is appointed by God as the judgment that will follow all normal men. Now, there are exceptions. So this is not a hard and fast rule. There are two people who never died, right? Enoch and Elijah. And so it's not like a hard and fast rule there, but what it's basically saying is that after a person lives on the earth and dies, then judgment will follow. Now, what about people who get raptured? You know, they never experience death. And so, you know, this is not meant to be a hard and fast rule, but what this is saying is that for normal people who are sinners, that you die and then you got to face judgment. But with Jesus, he died and he did face judgment from God, but it wasn't for his own sins. And so sins are done. And so because Jesus was sinless, the judgment he took was for us. That's all it's saying. It's just pointing back to the substitutionary atonement. He paid that God. He was able to give God the demands that he needed to pay for our sins as a substitute. Like all men, Jesus was appointed once to die, but unlike other men, he will never face judgment for his own sins. He bore our sins. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. So when Jesus then now leaves the sanctuary, his second appearance on earth will be the signal of the completion of salvation, or the culmination. It says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." And so if you think back to this picture of the tabernacle that we talked about, and when the high priest would go in at the Day of Atonement into the tabernacle, and he went in a couple times. Remember I read that thing? And then last time he came out, everybody breathed, especially the high priest, but everybody else also breathed a giant sigh of relief. He got out alive. And the sins were atoned for so that they had a clean slate. And they once again had God's blessing and fellowship with him. And so they would really breathe a sigh of relief. Now, when Jesus leaves the real tabernacle, this is still, you know, the symbol. And now the picture of the reality, when Jesus leaves the real tabernacle and we see him again, it'll be the similar sigh of release, except it'll be even more joyous, because we know that the salvation, the culmination of our salvation is finally happened. I think there's also another eschatological look at that last piece too, and so I'm one who thinks that the tribulation, the church is not going to be there, and so when the tribulation happens, those who become believers in Christ during the tribulation time are by and large going to be Jewish people. And when, in fact, I believe that all of them who are still alive at the very end when Christ returns are going to be believing Jewish people. And when they see him, it will really be for salvation. You know, they're going to be facing sure annihilation here on earth. And it's not only the eternal salvation, but it's also salvation from total annihilation. So there may be kind of a eschatological meaning here, but I don't think you have to go there. I mean, think that you can simply say that those who seek, when we see him at the second coming, then we know that it's all, you know, all now the the, you know, every tear is going to be wiped away, and is every sorrow will be forgotten, and we're entering into that eternal inheritance. So you could just say that and stop there and be fine. But I think it also, you know, I think the whole idea of the Savior there comes in, and to me means that all much more if you think about those who are alive when he comes. And when he comes a second time, it will be at the end of the tribulation time. All right, so with that, that's my look at Hebrews 9. And so I want to go through your table now just to kind of tie this all together. Hopefully you were tracking with me. But the as you lay the symbol alongside, which the word there in Greek means to lay things alongside. So it's a symbol or a parable. And so you're comparing one thing with the other. And so we start off with that both covenants were promised before they came. The new covenant, I talked about how it was promised back in Jeremiah, but it was certainly, I think, promised, the coming of it was promised back when God was speaking to Adam and Eve. So as in the sense that it was a promised inheritance, then Jesus, the role of Jesus there is as a testator. The promise of the old covenant as a symbol was a covenant relationship with the nation Israel, and it was to be temporary, but the new covenant promise was to be eternal. Then we get into the inauguration of the covenant. Moses we see as the mediator with the blood from animal sacrifices. We see that here in our passage in Hebrews, and we can also go back to Exodus chapter, whatever I said earlier, 24, I think. And then, but we see Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant, and that's because he was able to fulfill the terms and conditions and cleanse the defilement with his perfect sacrifice. And then also that because of Jesus, the last will and testament, when he died, his last will and testament then was in full force, and so as the testator. But then he becomes the executor of the same will to make it happen. So, you know, like Jesus is the great high priest and he's also the great sacrifice. And so he's the mediator and he's also the sacrifice that cleansed for the and satisfied God for the inauguration of the covenant. And so here Jesus has a dual role, both as sacrifice and as the mediator, great high priest, returning Savior, testator. Then we see in kind of specifics, when we get into the inauguration of the covenant, there were things that had to be done. There was the cleansing from the defilement of the sin, and we see that you know, here in our passage that the author described the cleansing that Moses did, but then he also said that with Christ's perfect sacrifices also would cleanse with and do a perfect cleansing. Then we see the atoning for past transgressions, and so this is the idea of having a recorded transgression. It is a like having a criminal record, and so it expunges or covers over those criminal or those transgressions and atones for those. We see that in verses 21 through 23, and we see that also in chapter 9, verses 24 through 26 that Jesus did. But when Jesus did it, he redeemed the sinful transgressions from the past, so he cleaned the slate. But he also put away past, present, and future sin once for all. And so all sin from the beginning to the end, he did away with. And then the cleansing of the conscience we studied last week, the old covenant could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It did not take care of your sin nature, but Jesus did cleanse the conscience with his sacrifice, and it did deal with the sin nature. And so not only were the actual acts of sin that you might commit expunged from your record, but also the very inside of you was made clean, and that's because you've been given a new nature. He didn't clean up the old man. He gave you a new nature. You're a new creation. You still having to live with the old man, and the older he gets, the ornerier he gets, right, Tom? And so and so we are still dealing with that, but because of what we know of how Jesus cleansed the conscience, we can go before a holy God. And then finally, the full enjoyment of the covenant. And we talked about the exit of the high priest on the Day of Atonement and the relief the people had. But it was short-lived. It had to happen again. And upon the exit of the great high priest from the real heavenly tabernacle, there was great joy. And there will be great joy because they see the returning Savior. And the culmination of this promised inheritance is here. It started. And for the Jew who's there living through the tribulation, it's the start of the millennium, and they're going to actually inherit some land. You know, so it's very real, that inheritance there is coming. And they get to be with the Lord then. Now, a couple things that really strike here that are just driven home is the once-for-all nature of what Jesus did. It doesn't happen to happen over and again. It's one time and done. The second thing that really drives home is the complete covering and elimination of sin. And it's the defilement of sin, it's the transgressions that were committed, and it's the conscience, the soul. And so it's complete. And that's, I hope you get that from Jesus' perfect sacrifice, is a complete, utter cleansing of everything that needs to get cleansing for our salvation. Okay? Now, we look at the summary. Jesus' perfect once-for-all sacrifice accomplished everything needed to secure eternal salvation. God's plan of redemption was foreshadowed by the Old Covenant. And we see that's key to understanding this passage in Hebrews 9. And then Jesus' return to earth will be a joyous occasion for those who wait on him, because it will mean the culmination of salvation has arrived. And so I've got some application questions there for you. How can we ensure our hearts eagerly await him? So you can talk about that at your table. How can the church ordinances of baptism and communion help us remember what Jesus accomplished in his death? Does one point to the death more than the other? How do those relate to what we're studying? And then, because Pastor last week when he was talking about the communion, he directly referenced Hebrews 9. And so this passage that we just did. So this is a little bit more chance. You'd probably talk about that in your life group a little bit, but how can the church ordinances of baptism and communion help us remember what Jesus accomplished in his death, and so the complete, utter cleansing once for all? Then Jesus died once for all. Which of the church ordinances can be corrupted? There's one major giant denomination that definitely for sure corrupts communion, and they show Jesus always dying, and that is a corruption, because Jesus died once for all. And so, talk about how can that communion being celebrated? I mean, you might want to figure out which major denomination I might be talking about. And then how does that corrupting the picture that should be there? Okay, please discuss. You got about, probably 7 minutes. How can we ensure our hearts eagerly await him? Number one is make sure that you are a born again, saved person, because if you're going to really rue is coming if you aren't really saved. And then the second one is to make sure that you're clean, so you there's nothing in between, so that you can, he might give you a giant hug. I mean, that there'd be no weird thing in between. Yeah, okay, let's move on. How can the church ordinance of baptism and communion help us remember? Was there one of those ordinances which was the best fit for remembering his death over the other? They're both things that we do in the new covenant as symbols, but communion really looks back at what he did and the cleansing that he cleansed and the future fellowship that we're going to enjoy, that eternal promise. The baptism really gets at that internal cleansing, that because we are buried like he was buried, we died like he died, then we were buried. You weren't buried alive. And then we rose with him, a new creature. And so that emphasizes the internal cleansing that we received on his behalf. And it identifies us with him, that we have faith in him. And so it's really more focusing on the faith and the internal cleansing, as communion really focuses on the effectiveness of his cleansing and what he did in his sacrifice, and in what we will enjoy with him in the future and that fellowship with him. Okay, and then finally, is there any... Let's see, which of the church ordinances can be corrupted to incorrectly show Jesus continually dying for our sins? No, both baptism and communion are both corrupted. But one of those two is really corrupted by about this idea of showing Jesus always dying. Which one is that? Communion or baptism? Communion. And is there one denomination that stood out in people's mind that does that? Yeah, yes. And because they believe it's a real body and real blood, yeah. And so therefore he's always dying. And that really corrupts the picture of the once and for all cleansing and effectiveness of Jesus' sacrifice. Yeah. Very, very close cousin, yes. Okay, with that, I see people gathering in the foyer, and that means that I've gone too long. So Mark, would you please pray for us?
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church. or call 317-852-7475.